that compliment to the Scottish language that was given earlier, I'll be put to the test now. Can everyone hear? That's rather a silly question, because if you couldn't be with you, I was asking them. There we go. Right. Okay, can we turn firstly, please, to the book of the Acts, in chapter number 17, just by way of background. The book of the Acts, please, in chapter number 17. And we'll read it verse number 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consulted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away in Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. 1 Thessalonians, please, and chapter number 1. Reading at verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of the sacred scriptures to us today. Just for a few moments, by way of introduction, let me give you a little bit of the background to Thessalonica, and then a little bit of the background as to the visit, the one recorded visit of the Apostle Paul in the Acts of the Apostles to that city. And then we will look just a little at the outline of the epistle that you have in front of you, and then we will just open the reading after that. Thessalonica was a seaport in the Roman province of Macedonia, and because of that it was a place where there was a great multitude of different kinds of nationalities. It was that kind of mix that it is possible to get in a city that is just by the sea. And it was a seaport of some weight and some importance in the commerce and trade of the day. And just keep that in mind as we look through the epistle. It had a mixed population and it was a commercial centre, a centre of trade. You probably are aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul visited Thessalonica on the second stage of his second missionary journey. He had gone to Asia, and then we are aware of the fact that with the call of the man who said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," he and his companions crossed into what we now call Europe. Now, much is often said of that, to say that this was the gospel coming to Europe, but just remember, it was not Europe at that time. It was moving from one Roman province into another, the province of Macedonia, that made up part of what we now know as the country of Greece, and the southern part was the province that was then called Achaia. So, here we have them, and they move over. And of course, we know, don't we, that there were two men who accompanied him on all or part of that second missionary journey. The one was Silas, and his name is brought to our attention in the opening verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when we see him addressed as Silvanus. Now, Silas was a Jew and a Roman citizen. And due to that, he had a close affinity with the Apostle Paul, who likewise was a Jew and a Roman citizen. Silas was one of the chief men among the brethren in the assembly at Jerusalem, and it was Silas who, with others, had accompanied the Apostle in the mission when they went back up to Antioch to bring news of the judgment that had been made by the brethren there regarding the matters that were brought to their attention in Acts chapter 15. And so he was with the Apostle from that very time. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. And he certainly was in the town of Thessalonica, and that is why we find him in this particular book with the introduction in verse number 1. Now, he was also accompanied on that journey, or in part of it, by Timothy. Timothy, of course, was of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. And Timothy, therefore, was slightly different from Silas, Silvanus. But nevertheless, he accompanied the Apostle Paul also. And I don't want to get into the detail of the journey when they left Paul and when they rejoined Paul, but nevertheless, he accompanied the Apostle on legs of the second missionary journey. Now, I want you just to keep this in mind, that for the folks who were writing to the Thessalonians were well known to them, and that is why they are grouped with the Apostle with the greetings that is given to the Thessalonian assembly. Now, when Paul was in Thessalonica, as we read from Acts chapter 17, there was tremendous hostility and animosity toward the gospel. And it would appear that that spirit of things continued after the departure of the apostle, who we know left by night down to Berea, where he found them there to be more noble than them of Thessalonica. And then he left Berea and he went to Athens, where he preached his famous sermon on Mars Hill, having previously been in the forum, and then he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And there is enough evidence to believe that the first epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Corinth, probably upwards to a year after his visit to Thessalonica. Now, some think, according to the text of the book of the Acts, that the apostles spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. I would say that is very doubtful. Indeed, I would say it was almost impossible. He certainly reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue over 3 Sabbath days, but that is no ground for saying that he was only 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And I give you 2 reasons for believing that he was longer than 3 weeks there. For instance, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, he tells them that he tells them that on more than one occasion they had sent a gift to him while he was in Thessalonica. Now, I don't think they would have been sending 2 gifts within a space of 3 weeks. And therefore, obviously, it was a more protracted stay. 3 times, we know at least more than once, and again, he did minister unto my necessity. And then, of course, he was also known in Thessalonica as one who labored with his own hands. And it appears to be that that was a custom, and I don't think that would also only take up perhaps 2 or 3 weeks. Indeed, the 3 Sabbath days, if you wish to take the contrary view, you can even reduce that to a 2-week stay in a few days. But nevertheless, he labored with his own hands, laboring night and day. Some folks raise their hands up in horror and say, how can a man labor night and day? He needs to sleep. Such shows an ignorance of what Paul is saying. He's not saying that he worked 24 hours a day. He's saying that he rose early in the morning, and he worked while it was still night. He had an early start. He worked while it was still night, for he had learned the truth of the fact that a little folding of the hands in sleep is a good practice. And he was up early, and he was working, and we know that, of course, his spiritual work, much of it would be done towards the evening, because towards the evening, the slaves and the other folks would therefore be free to gather together and to hear the preaching of the gospel. So just keep these things in mind when we're dealing with the Thessalonians. They were subject, I dare say, you would agree, they were subject to persecution. So why did Paul write his first Thessalonian epistle? Why did he write it from Corinth? For what cause? Can I suggest that there are probably four reasons? He wrote it, firstly, to give them stability in the midst of persecution. He wants to stabilize them. You see, they were under attack. The hostility and animosity no doubt had even increased, because the locals would think that with the departure of this man, that the whole business would gradually peter out. Well, it hadn't. And he wrote to give them spiritual stability. Can I suggest, secondly, that the point at issue not only was stability, but he wrote to teach them the necessity of sanctification. And we will see that in the epistle, that sanctification is an important issue in the writing of the Thessalonian epistle. And so, there was the question of stability, and there was the question of sanctification. But there was the question also of sorrow. For in the short time, and we say upwards to a year, maybe less than a year, since the apostle had left Thessalonica, death had come to some. Perhaps by way of martyrdom, nevertheless they had died, and that sorrow had brought with it perplexity. They were perplexed about the future of those dear saints who had passed away and gone to be with Christ. Now remember that he's about to teach them the truth of the rapture, but this was the revelation of it given here. They were perplexed. Can I suggest that he also addresses the question of slothfulness? Because in chapter number 5, we see that there is a danger of believers lapsing into idleness or slothfulness. That's a word that I prefer. And some of the folks we know who go down that pathway, even to call them a sloth, is an insult to a sloth. It no doubt moves even faster than they do. But nevertheless, they were to be marked by an avoidance of slothfulness. So let's keep that in mind. There was the question of stability, there was the question of sanctification, there was the question of their sorrow, and there was the question of the awful possibility of sleeping and being slothful. And therefore, it's an up-to-date epistle. Now, let's look at it, and we'll try to be as quick as possible. This isn't a ministry meeting. Now, let's just look at it, please. And you have a little chart in front of you there. Now, a good brother who is taking the reading tomorrow says he won't be following that layout, which is just as it should be, his own layout. But nevertheless, what we have done is given a little layout here. And you can see that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he speaks about the past preaching that had taken place in Thessalonica. Good it is when the preacher can be an example of his own ministry. And the apostle gives us that. So, here we have the past preaching of the apostle. I want you to observe, therefore, from chapter number 3 to chapter number 5, it's the present problems that beset the Thessalonians. Now, let us go down to these little subheadings. Past preaching. Chapter number 1, the power of the gospel. That is the issue to which we address our attention today. The power of the gospel seen in the preaching of the apostle in Thessalonica. Chapter number 2, the preachers of the gospel. Now let me repeat again what I said. The apostle sets himself up as an example of his own preaching and as an example of his own teaching. What he taught, he did. And what he did, he taught. And that's vital. He was an example of his own teaching. And we will see that dreadful accusations were being made against him. Our brother will address that, no doubt, tomorrow. And then, when we come to chapter number 3, the question of their suffering. Chapter number 4, the question of their sanctifying. Chapter number 4, the question of their sorrow. And chapter number 5, the question of them sleeping. Now that just is a very broad outline of the epistle. Paul always wrote in a very spiritually logical and particular way, and we find that here. Now, other things are on this, but we won't mention anything apart from one. Obviously, the coming of the Lord was very, very real to these Thessalonians, and I want us just to realize how much they learned in a very short space of time. Keep that in mind. What they had learned in a very short space of time. But keep in mind also that the coming of the Lord Jesus is, as is known to any reader of Thessalonians, mentioned in every chapter of the epistle. It comes into every chapter. We see it at the end of chapter 1. We see it in chapter number 2 at the end. We see it again at the end of chapter number 3. We see it towards the end of chapter number 4. And we see it in chapter number 5. And so keep that in mind. I want to say one other thing before I sit down. And that is that if you look, you will see, and it's in the little chart, you can also say that in view of the coming of Christ, there is an urgency and a passion about the writing of Paul here. But in view of the coming of Christ, he says this in chapter number 1, there is no place for idolatry. Idolatry must go. Men and women must turn to God from idols in view of the coming of Christ. And therefore, he says, ye turn to God from idols. In chapter number 2, he says that there is no room for idleness. No room for idleness at all. In view of the coming of Christ, no room for idolatry, no room for idleness. In chapter number 3, no room for intolerance. We'll see that when we come to chapter number 3. In chapter number 4, no room for ignorance. And in chapter number 4, he is impressing on them the fact that ignorance in the things of God is not something that heaven puts a premium on. And then, in chapter number 5, we find that there is no room for indifference. There must be an active response in the believer to the claims of Jesus Christ and to the needs of a guilty world. Now, I think that will suffice. It's probably been too long by way of an introduction. You probably have got used to my Scottish accent now, as I say, that was mentioned earlier. You might like to know, just in passing, that in a survey by the BBC some years ago, the most perfect English was spoken in Scotland. And it was English people who came to that conclusion. They said it was perfect. I dare say they could understand very little of it, but it sounded good. And so, we'll now sit down and use this perfect English to bring to your attention Thessalonians. Now, let me just again, and we have the same thing as we have in the little layout here, just let me outline the first chapter. Introduction is verse number 1 and 2. We'll deal with that first. In verse number 3, he speaks about their endeavours. Your work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. In Numbers 4, verses 4 to 7, their election. And he speaks about that. And number 6 down, you know, he speaks, I beg your pardon, from number 8 down, he speaks about their evangelism. Now just keep that in mind. That is how we will look at it today. And God willing, we have an hour and 20 minutes or so, something like that. So we will divide the time up. It's not a ministry meeting, it's a Bible reading. And brethren who have something worthwhile to say, please say it. Plus the fact that brethren here will be looking for help. Now, let me just turn to the beginning. Now, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. You will notice that the apostle here does not speak about himself as being an apostle. He doesn't do that. Now, when they claim to apostleship, which would not be challenged by these Thessalonian believers, is not used. It tells me just a little about the affection and intimacy that there was between the apostle and the Thessalonians. He's writing to believers who he knew intimately and loved affectionately, and it would appear that that was returned. And therefore, he does not need to claim the rights of apostleship. He simply is writing, together with two brethren who were acquainted with them, Silvanus and Timotheus. Now, Paul wrote the letter, but they join it almost as joint signatories, in order, again, just to show that their weight was also behind all that the apostle would write. And he says, now, it's unto the church of the Thessalonians. Affection, intimacy, and love mark the relationship. My brethren and sisters, it ought to mark ours. It ought to be a feature in ours. Bitterness and clamour put away, and affection and intimacy of fellowship together ought to mark us. So let's just start with that. And if anyone has a comment on that, please now just make your voice heard.
Brother Grant, Paul doesn't introduce himself as an apostle to any of the Macedonian churches, does he?
No.
But he does to the churches of Achaia. That shows regional differences and shows you that you can't even believe those English surveys.
Yes, I've got a broad back.
Brother Grant, this is the beginning of the second missionary, isn't it? Right? Is that correct?
Yes, it's in the middle of it, yes.
Yes, it's
crossed over from...
And yeah. It's nice to see him identify those that now occupy that place with him in intimacy.
Yes.
Right in the scriptures themselves. Identify, and he identifies those that were instruments in seeing this church founded in their second mission.
Yes. You're thinking now of the intimacy between Silvanus, Timotheus, and Paul.
Exactly.
Yes.
Exactly.
Good.
Yes. Yeah. The fellowship that they had, it now bears the stamp of the Holy Scriptures that this second missionary work, the Spirit of God, is working with them.
So there was fellowship and intimacy between the servants, and fellowship and intimacy between the servants and those who were saved.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah. It is good to notice, just in keeping with that, how he does include them in. Even though he doesn't use the title as the apostle in the introduction, in chapter 2, at the end of verse number 6, he includes them as himself, as apostles of Christ. So he does refer to that. Brother Grant, is he writing here to, is this what we would consider a letter to Gentile converts? Or are there Jewish ones amongst them? Or was it just the Jewish people in Thessalonica that were stirring them up?
No, as far as the converts in Thessalonica were concerned, the nationalities of them are pointed out in the Acts of the Apostles. It says a great multitude of the Greeks believed. Now, and it's devout Greeks. Now, that's a very strange thing, because he says at the end of chapter number 1, he turned to God from idols. Now, we'll come back to that. So, there was devout Greeks, and there were some Jews, and there was some of the women of high rank in the city. And I take it to be that these devout Jews probably frequented the synagogue. Some of them may have been proselytes, but some of them may not have gone that far. Some of them may have been what was called proselytes of the gate. They had not yet been taken into Judaism. And some would only attend out of interest, because they obviously were still idolaters. So Greeks who were still idolaters, Greeks who were proselytes, some Jews, not many, and some of these women of high rank. And they are all now coming together into the assembly at Thessalonica.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think that those likely that were causing most of the problem here likely were Jews.
The main problem and assault came from the synagogue.
Yeah.
Yes, the Jews objected strongly to what was being taught. And that was where the main opposition was sourced. But the Greeks, and as I say, we read it in Acts, a great multitude of them believed. These devout, the word devout there means worshipping Greeks. So obviously they'd gone up to the synagogue with that in mind. It does not mean to say they were saved before Paul came, but they had an interest in spiritual things, but some were still obviously idolaters, whereas some may well have become proselytes, or proselytes of the gate, those who had not yet formally become linked with Judaism.
As you've said, there's no question of the Jewish element in Acts 17, the Jewish element being saved, and yet this epistle very clearly, strongly indicates the Gentile background, doesn't it? Turning to God, you've mentioned. This is the only epistle that mentions the saints being in God, isn't it? God is mentioned some 39 times in this book, in these two epistles.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. And he's writing to the church of the assembly of the Thessalonians.
But the aspect of God I'm getting at would not normally be the thing that would be written to Jewish people.
No.
Or the
Gentiles. No, I see, yes.
Yeah, you have that expression, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving out italics, words. I mean, it shows a further intimacy there, God the Father. He's going to be bereaved of them, but I don't want to get into my chapter right now.
But well, we're going to spend some time.
No, brother, you've got hardly enough time there. Can you? But what I'm saying is there's an intimacy there, the Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a declaration of deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, which he was preaching to them, not, you know, alleging there. And I just wonder if you would expand that a little more, because I think it's precious, especially for the young. It's the Church of the Thessalonians, and it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, we'll deal with the expression Church of the Thessalonians first, and then
good.
The assembly of the Thessalonians, the Church of God speaks about the one who possesses it. You know, it is God's possession. It's his assembly. The Church of the Thessalonians speaks about the people who make it up. They were Thessalonians. Now, we live in a complex society, but we really ought to be in the assembly that's in our own locality. You see? And the practice of maybe, where there is a genuine assembly, and I know there are problems about assembly, but where there is a general, an assembly that is scriptural, etc., we should be in the one that is in our own locality, geographically or whatever. This was the Church of the Thessalonians. He didn't get Corinthians falling out with them in Corinth and saying, I'm just going to travel to Thessalonica every Lord's Day, because I don't get on with brother so-and-so. It was the Church of the Thessalonians, not the Church of the Thessalonians plus some Corinthians plus some. It was the Church of the Thessalonians. They made it up. And I think that is the emphasis here. They were Thessalonians. Would anyone disagree with that?
No, it's geographic.
It's geographic. The community.
Even in the next chapter.
Yes,
okay.
Yes.
It takes local brethren from a local place to build up a local testimony.
Well said. Yes, it does. It does. Now, the other question was, which is in God the Father? Now, this is a strange expression. In God the Father. It speaks of intimacy of union. There can't be anything more intimate than that. In God the Father, but it goes beyond that. It's not only intimacy of union in the expression in that is seen here. It means to be surrounded by, to be enfolded within. In other words, it is not just union, but it's union which places around us the protecting person of God in a sense. He is around us. We are in him. And so it is just as close as that, enfolded in, you know. And it may well be that if you look at that expression, for instance, a peculiar people, you find that the thought isn't there of being in the centre of something. And so here we are in the very centre, not in the periphery of things. We're in the very centre, and we are in the very most intimate of union with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Brother Grant, in all of the earlier epistles of Paul, he will write to the church. Later epistle, he writes to the saints. That is characteristic, I think, of all the epistles that we follow. We know both Paul here and John, in John's first epistle, will write of believers being in God. It's a unique phrase. This is the only time we'll read of a church in God. Believers in Christ, of course, is a phrase of the New Testament that speaks of salvation. But to write to these believers who had come out of the idolatry of Macedonia and of course, the whole European realm that's involved here, to speak of them being in God, it's something that could never be said of the dead idols that they had been associated with. So as you've said, it's an intimate relationship. It shows them linked to the very God of heaven As our brother Frankie mentioned, the phrase as it's used here clearly is an expression of deity of the Lord Jesus as well. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these epistles, we'll find the term Lord Jesus Christ some 24 or 25 times. God mentioned some 39 times. The emphasis then is to put upon the living God of heaven that these believers are in.
It is. And I think that expression in, I sum up really and say, involves three things as far as we are concerned. There is intimacy of union, but in that intimacy of union, we have three privileges. We are safe, and we are surrounded, and we are satisfied. Now these three characteristics are all have to do with being in. We are safe, we are surrounded, and we're satisfied. Now, one of the reasons he would say that is that these believers would feel very exposed at times to the hostility and animosity of the local population. He says, I want to tell you, you're in God the Father. You're surrounded, you're safe, and you will be satisfied. He will never let you down. And as we've heard, it's the only time this is used. It's a unique expression to be used of a local church.
Would you, and everything you say is perfect. Perfect Scotch and perfect English.
Good.
Okay. The only thing I would say, would you see that he mentions in God the Father, and like you say in the center, there's all my resource, a father's care. It's chapter 2. But there's a father's care, so there's all my resource. But nonetheless, Lord Jesus Christ, there's a responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the Lordship of Christ, which is important. Would you allow that in?
Oh, yes. Oh, very much so. It's interesting to note that he does say Lord Jesus Christ there because it was emphasizing the truth that he had taught that the Jews strongly denied.
That's it.
To put the title Lord before Jesus Christ showed that despite the conduct of the Jews, he did not step back one inch. You still have inches here.
Yes.
I think you do.
Yes.
That's good. He doesn't step back one inch from his preaching. He is Lord. And that was a very significant thing. That is a title that can be used of a master, can be used of a nobleman, can be used of a king. It's a courtesy title that could be used to an individual. But it wouldn't be lost on them that linked with God the Father, it was a claim to deity.
Good. We have inches in the States, but they don't have it here. I have to correct
you. Oh, okay.
We go by cubits here.
Excellent. There's nothing better than roots and chains.
Could you help us understand where this fits in the First Thessalonian epistle in Paul's chronology? Is this the first, the second, the third, the fourth epistle that he wrote?
It is reckoned to be the first epistle that he wrote. And that should be emphasized when we come, for instance, to the rapture, etc. This was reckoned to be the first epistle he wrote. He wrote it, as I said, probably about a year after he had been in Thessalonica, and evidence would suggest strongly he wrote it, plus also the second epistle from the city of Corinth.
Without being challenging that view, John, Galatians competes with 1 Thessalonians as being the first.
Well, Galatians was early. When I say it is reckoned to be, most expositors teach that it is. It certainly was an early epistle. Most teach 1 Thessalonians to be the first. But if you choose to pick Galatians, it doesn't alter the teaching of the epistle.
This is not just a question of academic or passing interest. It's an important point because whether it was 1 Thessalonians or whether it was Galatians, which were the first epistles, Paul dealt with the most important issues in his writings at the beginning. And it goes on then to the last epistles, which were the pastoral epistles, where a lot of personal advice and a lot of dealings with personalities are involved. But the great doctrines of our faith are dealt with first of all in Paul's writings. Would you agree with that?
He certainly did. By the time he came to the closing stages of his ministry, that had all been dealt with, the Roman epistle, 1 and 2 Corinthians, etc., Ephesians, they had all been dealt with. And when he comes to the end, it's a question of ensuring that departure doesn't take place from the truth that he'd already stated.
Could I just say that there are many brethren in the audience who are very avid, keen Bible students, and they have observations and questions, and this is open to you brethren as well. So if you just speak in a loud voice, ask questions or make contributions, they would be welcome at this throughout.
Brother Grant, I don't want to move ahead of you, and if you're going to go into this, say so please, but this chapter particularly has the element of the Trinity upon it, doesn't it? The number of threes that are through it, if you're going to go there, that's fine.
No, I know the number of threes that are in it. Folks speak about that, but maybe you would like to say a little bit.
Well, it's just that there's such an emphasis upon, in this chapter and in this book, upon the God of heaven to a people that had come out of a land of idols and the worship of idolatry. Now, we've just been noticing that the Lord Jesus repeatedly will be given his threefold title, Lord Jesus and Christ. That's consistent through this book. It's a letter that is written from three servants of the Lord, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We'll have in verse 3 aspects of the work of these believers: their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. We'll see three aspects of what the gospel did to them: the preaching, the power, and the proof of the gospel. We'll notice the fact that they become the imitators, the examples of believers. And then, of course, they become the heralds of the gospel. So consistently, as you go through here, the number three, the number of the Godhead, is just going to be seemingly brought before us every verse we look at.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So it just shows the importance of God to these former pagan people.
In this first chapter, you have very vital, basic Christian truths. You have the Trinity. You have the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. You have the death and the resurrection. You have the lordship of Christ, and of course, election, the gospel, and the second coming. So there's tremendous grounding in these 10 verses for older or younger believers that we're covering.
Yes, and I think we should emphasize, it's, again, how much the Thessalonians knew while relatively young in Christ. Mm-hmm. They didn't know. Now, again, as our brother Earl said, is there anyone, just please feel free to make your comment, maybe put your hand up or stand up or something like that, so that we're aware that you have something to say. And that refers to folks at the back as well as folks at the front. Just one other thing, and we'll move on to verse 2. In God the Father, remember that Paul, preaching in Athens, said of the human family, in him we live and move and have our being. And he is saying there that the human family, saved and unsaved, rely on him. He is the source and sustainer of them. The source of every blessing they have and the sustainer of it. So that also is in the thought, in God and in Christ, which is much closer. Much, much closer. He is the source of every blessing and the sustainer of them as well, in that relationship.
I'll make a comment just Earl was asking there as to the beginning epistle and so on, whether this is First or Galatians, but the point is that it's interesting that Paul moved quickly in the early days of this assembly with doctrine, with teaching, and in view of obviously difficult times that were laid ahead. I think the principle is quite well taken, that whether it be in the life of new Christians when they're first saved, to be grounded in the truth, to be discipled, to be helped, or an assembly, to be having teaching that will help the Christians and to ground them and to make them aware of the doctrines for difficult times that will come. Mm-hmm. So I think it's well taken here that Paul was very diligent, as John has alluded here to all the various important themes that he brought to their attention. And that can be applied into our life today.
Yes, particularly with the circumstances, as you say, they were in. Now, I think we should move on. For young believers who are here, the title Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll move to the next verse, after this. Lord speaks about his lordship, his authority. Jesus speaks about the fact he is the Savior. And Christ, that he is the anointed one. Now that's the significant in these things. So they all come together in him. The Lord. You know, there's also a ring of deity about that. And remember that he himself made that claim. He called me. And one of the names they called him was Lord. And he said, you do well. So he made the claim. And rightly, to be a Lord. And Jesus is a name that's associated. It means the Savior. And Christ is the anointed one of whom the Old Testament prophets spoke. Now, let's move on, please.
Can I say something? And that's a good point. You do well. Because he said, he called me Master and Lord. If I then be your Lord and Master, we would always do well to address him as Lord.
Lord.
Always do
well. Yes, as far as addressing in prayer, you know, I never like just to use the name Jesus. It's used in the scriptures, but then divine persons have a right to use whichever names and purpose they would choose. We do well to address him as the Lord Jesus Christ.
Brother Graham, in this epistle, he will be referred to as Jesus three times. First Thessalonians. Every time we find the Lord addressed as Jesus, it's important to watch the context.
Yes.
It's stressing that the fact that the one who walked here upon earth, known as Jesus, is the one who will come again.
Yes.
Even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come. If we believe that Jesus died, even so them which sleep in Jesus. So as you said, Christ, it takes us to the anointed one of the Old Testament. Jesus, the man of earth in the New Testament. Lord takes us to responsibility and the coming one, isn't it? So there's a past, present, and a future when we look at the threefold title of the Lord Jesus.
I agree with every word you've said, but you would also agree it's not given to us to call him that.
Oh, absolutely not, no. It's addressed as our Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'll hold back next time. The only thing is, even when they addressed him, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, in the night, took bread, the Lord Jesus gave thanks. In the Hebrews, about 9 times, I don't know whether it's the Revised or the Authorized, it's again Jesus, but it's always in connection with his sympathy and his priesthood to emphasize the fact that he was here below to be a high priest up there.
Excuse me, somebody appears to question somebody's. Trying to ask something, I think.
Where? The question? Is it on?
It's been answered.
Must have been answered. Thanks.
Okay.
But let's move on now, shall we? Let me see, just on that again. Divine persons may, within the Godhead, address themselves in manners that befits them. But we have no such liberty.
We don't have any example, do we, of any of the disciples ever calling him by name, speaking to him directly, and calling him Jesus.
No.
They spoke about him using that term, but not to him.
Now, can we go on to verse number 2, please? We must just spend that. So, we give thanks to God. Now, the plural there indicates, I believe that all three of them, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, joined together in prayer. We give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And I don't think that means that they just prayed for the Thessalonians. I believe that they mentioned each of them in prayer. I think, if I can just say, it's a good exercise in your daily prayers to pray for the individuals in fellowship in your own assembly.
Amen.
If you're praying for them, you'll get on better with them.
Amen.
You know? And if you're praying for them, you'll also probably be thankful for the fact if they come back and repeat that and say that they're praying for you. But it's a good practical thing. And here in the prayers, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, it uses making mention in Romans and Ephesians and other epistles. There's 3, I think, epistles he uses it in. But another, he makes mention. Their name was mentioned in the presence of God individually.
Would it sustain at our prayers? Definitely.
Yes, at a definite time, yes.
Now, I remember that in the back of my head somewhere.
No, it can be sustainable. Right. It could be at our prayers another time, at a specific prayer time. Now, Paul was used to a specific prayer time as a Jew, but this was something real now, and he had specific prayer. If I could only say one thing, a disciplined prayer life is one of the most difficult things for a believer to sustain. You'll find in the morning that the devil says, look, the work's to be done, brother. And there's a lot of it, and a lot of it's the Lord's work. You don't have time for this, get on with it. And at night, everything will be over, and you'll have time, and you'll have peace, and you can pray then. And then at night, he says, look, man, you're too tired. Why don't you wait until you feel fresh in the morning? Now, don't say that doesn't happen, because that's what he says to me. That's what he says to me, you know. He would attempt to, because that's his desire and his wish. That's his desire and his wish.
It is important, too, when you think, Brother Grant, to notice that there are times when he does use the plural that he's really referring to himself as we go through the New Testament.
That's right.
And it also tells us something here, that these men that labored together obviously prayed together.
But you'd agree here it is plural.
It is plural here. But having said that, I believe that there was this own personal prayer when he did pray for them individually.
Oh, yeah. There's no doubt about that.
My point is this, is that in our public praying sometimes it can be very lengthy. And I sometimes wonder about these long prayers publicly, just when it comes to privately, how long a man may pray. But I think we've got an example of this man from his prayers, we think of all the times they are mentioned. So it wasn't something that they knew this characterized Paul, and there was an example that he left with those that labored with him.
I don't think this is a public prayer meeting he has in mind.
No.
I think that the servants would gather to pray. Now, if you think of the fact that of the devout Greeks, a great many were saved, it must have been a very extensive prayer list. And I can only think, when you add up all the prayer references to Paul, he must have spent a long time in prayer. And that may be one of the reasons why he labored night and day.
I don't mean so much the public prayer. Let me just clarify this. What I'm talking about is this, brethren. Some of you brethren are getting older and have taken younger men with you, and we're doing that today. I cannot think of a better way to start whether it's our visiting in the afternoon, whatever it is, just the two of you and that brother together, yes, on your knees praying.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm talking about.
Yep.
Okay. Yeah. I can't do that with a younger brother I'm taking with me if I'm not doing it by myself.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yep. Now, can we move on, please, to verse number 3?
Question.
Oh, it's a question.
Paul says, for you all. He didn't say for some of you.
Good point.
If we look at the Thessalonian epistle, he didn't have agreement with everyone there. Some were not pulling their weight. But he prayed for them all. In the other epistles, he always includes everyone.
Good
and
point.
I think this is something that we need to do. You mentioned that we have less problems. That even if we're not getting along, the first thing to do is to pray for the person.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I agree. That there should be no sectarian prayer. You know?
Joseph kissed all of his brethren, didn't he?
He did. Now, can we move, please, to verse number 3, remembering without ceasing. And I take it to be the link between the verses that as they prayed, they remembered. You know, this was in their mind. Without ceasing. I don't think he means there that all day, every day, he thought of nothing but the Thessalonians. What he remembers is they were constantly coming back to his mind. He didn't forget them. And they were constantly coming back to his mind, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He remembered the time with them. Can I just, before I open it to my brethren here and on the floor, can I just say, it's grand when you meet someone or when you are with an assembly whose conduct is such that you have good and fond memories of them, that you've got something to thank God for that you ever met. It's good when that is. The Thessalonians had left with the apostle memories that were spiritual and memories that were good. Now,
the work of faith refers to their conversion. The labor of love today, their work today, the future of hope for the future tomorrow. covers the life
of the believer. It certainly is in that, that the past, the present, and the future certainly is in that. I would take it to be the work of faith started at salvation. I would say it went on after that, but it's not.
Could you repeat the comment, please, because I don't think...
The comment was that the work of faith refers to their salvation, the labour of love refers to their work presently, and the patience of hope refers to their future hope. And the suggestion was that in covering it that way, Paul speaks of it the past, the present, and the future. And I agree with that. But I would add to it that the work of faith started at salvation, but still goes on. The labour of love still goes on. And the hope is for the future, but they have it now. So although it does refer to past, present, and future, it also kaleidoscopes into a present exercise.
There's a lovely parallel, isn't that, brother, with the story of Ruth in this. Ruth chapter 1, we see a work of faith as a woman turns from idols to God. We'll see that later. Ruth chapter 2, we see a labor of love as Ruth is in the field of Boaz. In Ruth chapter 3, of course, we see her at the feet of Boaz, patiently awaiting the words of the kinsman redeemer. Perhaps Ruth chapter 4 would even take us to the election that's mentioned in verse 4.
Yes.
You would connect that, I know it's simple, but there's young ones, with the three, now I'm not pushing you forward to the three, but with the three at the bottom, you know.
Yes.
You turn to God, the work of faith. Yes. All right, to wait for a son, the labor,
yeah.
Patience,
to serve the living and
to serve God. Yes. But those three, they connect.
Yes.
Intimate.
They do.
Yeah. Okay, good.
So what does a labor of love mean here?
Well, a labor of love, a labor of love is a labor that's the motive of which is love. I can have different motives for doing certain things, but if you look at these expressions, the word labour has behind it the thought of tiring and exhausting. And then when you come to the patience, that has the thought of endurance. You know, enduring in the midst of this. And then when you speak about hope there, the thought is tenacious hope that does not give up. So it's tiring, exhausting work that demands endurance. And it's backed up by a tenacious hope that does not give up. So these three things are there. Active, industrious, tenacious in their work.
It was missing in the Church of Ephesus. You left your first love, son. And it caused a sharp rebuke. Removed the lampstand, really.
Would you think there's any significance in the fact that Paul left them not so long, as I said, maybe more than 3 weeks, but not so long after they get saved. And what he's remembering is what they were in those early days. They quickly displayed that fruit of being, that evidence of salvation. Very quickly. Sometimes we hear it said, well, I've got to make excuses for him. He's only been saved 10 years, or something like that. But such is nonsense. These folks displayed this fruit from the very beginning.
It's interesting in Hebrews 6 and verse 10 it says, for God is unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name that you've ministered unto the saints and to minister.
Yes.
So it's nice to know that God is aware of any labor of love that we produce in our Christian walk.
Yes. So the labor had the motive of love. You know, the work had behind it faith, and the hope had behind it patient endurance. I just want to say, Christian life can be like that. We continue steadfastly. It's not a mountain top today and a valley tomorrow. It's not exciting. There's an expression that goes around the UK now. It's probably been here. We usually get it about 10 years after you've invented it over in North America. But people say to me, well, we're just going doing the same things every day. I want to be where it's all happening. I say, well, it's all happening. There's a prayer meeting every week. There's a gospel meeting every week. There's a Bible reading. There's the breaking of bread. It's all happening. It's all happening. And then they say, oh, but we want some zing in it. And I I thought they meant some kind of bottle of lemonade or something, some zing in it. You know, and I say, well, in the Bible it tells you all this to happen, but it says nothing about zing. At times, it can be an assembly life requiring a great deal of patience and a great deal of endurance and a great deal of love as the motive for our labor. And that is what they displayed.
So we preach, pray, and peg away.
Preach, pray, and peg away. That's a good Scottish way. Somebody got a question? Yeah.
In verse 3, when it speaks of the three things you've been mentioning, if you go to Revelation and look at the church at Ephesus, it says, I know thy work, and thy labor, and thy patience.
Good.
There's something delinquent about them.
Yes.
It was not done in thy labor. They've lost their first love, and therefore their work was not a work of faith. Their labor was not in favor of love, and their patience was not that important to the coming of the Lord.
Good point, yes, a good comparison. Now, are we ready to move on to verse number 4? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, or your margin may say, knowing, beloved of God, your election. Now, let me just clear this up right away. The apostle is not saying that he preached the gospel, he looked down and he said, he's elect, he's elect, he's elect. We believe in individual election. And we believe that the gospel is free and available to every soul walking the streets of earth. That there is no limitation in the gospel, and there is nobody on earth who can say, no matter what I do, I cannot be saved. Now, I hope we've cleared that up. If there are any contrary voices, keep it till the end.
He did not preach election in the gospel.
Not at all.
That's important.
Not at all. He didn't.
I like years ago, I read a book, Sir Robert Anderson, The Gospel, not commenting on the book, but he said, outside, whosoever will may come, and that stands sovereign. And on the inside, I find out, on the inside of the door, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You go on.
Yes, I do. And I do, you know, you see, my brethren say, I mean, I believe with all my heart in the twin tracks of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. But my brethren say, yes, I understand that because they meet in the horizon. Well, actually, they don't. I'm sure the rail tracks are the same in Canada as that. Go to the horizon and they're still apart. They don't actually meet the horizon. That's an optical illusion. And I would not be at all surprised if even in the glory with Christ, we still don't understand fully why we are saved and our next door neighbour is not. We're saved simply by the goodness and the love and the grace of God. And God owes it to none of us to explain why and how He, in His purpose, acted as He did. I don't think we should challenge that. I think it's a simple thing. And I think here, what Paul is saying is this. Knowing by observation, your life since you got saved has proved that you were elected. And I believe in individual election, and I believe that takes place when you put your trust in that. It becomes a practice when you put a trust in Jesus Christ. There's divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and never on earth will we be able to reconcile these two.
This is a beautiful truth that's never intended to confuse. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Thessalonica, we read that he preached Christ. He reasoned, opened, and alleging with the Jewish element in the synagogue. We read in Acts chapter 17 that there were those who believed and those who did not believe. Paul did not preach election in Acts 17, but now, as our brother is saying, as he writes to these believers, where the evidence of their standing and labor is there, he speaks of them as the beloved of God who know their election.
Was this not a tremendous encouragement to these? He says, look, I've looked at your behavior and it has confirmed that you are in that group. You know, it's confirmed it. You see, the Lord Jesus did not say, ye cannot come unto me. He said, ye will not come unto me. Now, the fact he said he will not shows that there was the option for them to come. Now, keep that in mind. That's very, very important. That it was the possibility for them to come. He said, ye will not. Not that it was impossible, but that they chose rather not to do so.
If I could just for a second on that statement pick this up, Brother Grant. In Matthew 23, is it not that the Lord Jesus had said ye would not come?
Mm-hmm.
John 5, I think the Lord Jesus says ye will not come. Now, he does use the term ye cannot come.
Mm-hmm.
But he speaks of a future day.
Yes.
Where I am, there ye cannot come. And you're absolutely right, brother. He did not say that in relation to earth.
No, that was after they had made their choice. They cannot come.
Is that true right in his writings to this church in the second epistle? In the last chapter, he reminds them of being chosen in God by the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So the two are brought together.
Yes.
Always. Little word for in the original is a very interesting word for a study with the different meanings, so it would knock out all the prompts of anything different.
Mm-hmm. Good.
I like what you said. By observation, he was able to tell that they were elect.
Yeah.
By Peter says, doesn't he, give all diligence to make your election sure. So we can observe it in your life.
Yes, yes. Yeah. I think when Peter's speaking, he's saying, you know, make your calling and election sure to yourself, and others will see it. You know, make it, and you make it sure to yourself by the fact you live like this. I, you know, there is a very practical thing I want to say, and it's in here, but perhaps more emphasized in other scriptures. It's just this. That if an individual professes to be saved and continues a life of sin, and over a period of time shows no change at all, they are not saved. It is impossible to be saved and not to change. Now, I'm not saying that somebody should become a paragon overnight. We have evangelists here, and you know that. But if somebody professes to be saved, the old story of David Craig, which I believe is not apocryphal, but true, where the brother said in Glasgow, you know, we've got a great gospel campaign. He says, I'll tell you in 10 years. I'll tell you in 10 years. You know? And it is impossible for an individual to be saved and not to change. For this reason, the individual does not change themselves. God changes them. You know? Now, we will grow at different rates. Others may find some of the changes more difficult to handle than some. And we will grow at different rates. But if an individual professes to be saved and there is no evidence of any change in their life, I tell you, they don't know the grace of God. But Paul observed them and he says, I want to tell you, your behavior confirmed it. That's very fine.
What a marvelous thing to a people that have come out of idolatry, paganism of this Gentile world at this time, that a message of Christ had been preached to them, that from their point they had believed it, and now to be given this lovely truth, the Lord Jesus is coming back, and there is this election that is mentioned in the Bible. I refer to Ruth earlier. Ruth chapter 1, very clearly we see a woman of the land of idols, Moab, who makes a decision. Thy God, my God, thy people, my people. But it's only later, isn't it, when we get to Ruth chapter 4, we can see the election of God. God's purpose is in it all. That's not so much there in Ruth chapter 1, but it's later. But here's a people then, with idolatry behind them, now linked to the very God in them. It's just a mystery and a marvel, but what an assurance he gives to the believers.
Yes, I think he particularly mentions it here for a number of reasons. One, I believe, is he wants to say, in the midst of all the idolatry, and in the midst of your idolatry as idol worshippers, etc., I want to tell you, God is designing. And you are noted in heaven, and God has still, and I speak with reverence, his eye on you. You know. And very much so, that's it. Maybe with any other comments on knowing, brethren? I like what he says, by the way. Beloved of God. Beloved of God. Not just the elect of God, but beloved of God. But election's not a cold business. It's something that's carried out by the God who loves. It's an act of divine love. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God. Well, these things about God are eternal, yes. There is nothing in Scripture to tell us. From all eternity, the cross was in the hand of God. For all eternity, the church was in the hand of God. And for all eternity, we were in the hand of God. And we must not minimize divine sovereignty to promote human responsibility. There's an evenness about them all. You know? And at the end of the day, God must be sovereign over all. He must be.
Now, the real sin is, and maybe I'm diverting, I shouldn't, is in a limited atonement. That's blasphemy. That there is sufficient in the death of Christ. That substitutionary work was sufficient to meet the need of all. There cannot be any doubt in that statement.
Amen to that. There's seen in the Passover where the lamb was never too small for the house.
Exactly.
But the house could be too small for the lamb.
Right. So we preach an all-sufficient Christ.
We preach a Christ who could save every sinner on earth.
Amen. Right.
And the power of the cross is sufficient to save every single sinner from Adam right to the last one born into time.
Brother Grant, we've been introduced to the truth of God as Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would verse 5 give us three beautiful truths in relation to what had happened here at Thessalonica?
Yes, I think it is linked with verse 3. You know, Lord Jesus Christ in sight of God the Father, and then we have the work of the Holy Spirit in verse number 5. Don't deal with that. That is the Trinity coming in.
So we have the Trinity aspect, but we also have verse 5, the proclamation of the preaching of the Word, don't we? We have the power of the working of the Word, that's where the Spirit comes in, am I right there?
Yes.
And the proof of that work in the assurance that's given, would you suggest to Paul?
Yes, the assurance there is the assurance of the preacher. You know, it's that assurance given to the preacher that this was a work of God. Yes. So, the for, as we've heard, is interesting. Knowing for our gospel came. The reason Paul can make the statement in verse number 4 is because of the work of the gospel and the power of the gospel in Thessalonica. Our gospel came not to you in word only. In other words, it wasn't just a lecture. There was more than... I tell you, there is a lot more to preaching than a man speaking. You know, sometimes it's possible maybe for that to happen, but there's all more. And here he says, you know, not in word, and then but, and the three things, in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And notice that the Holy Spirit is central to the three.
Amen. The much assurance not refer to the Thessalonians? They were convinced that this was the word of God.
Well, there was assurance for them, but I feel here that came but in power, in the Holy Spirit. Now that's from the preacher's side. It was the power that was seen in the preacher, the Holy Spirit working, and the conviction and almost passion that was in the preacher. He spoke with assurance, with confidence. There's nothing worse than oh, no, I can't say it. No.
You're Scotch.
I'll be polite and say there's nothing worse than weak, anemic preaching. There's nothing worse than footing about in the platform and telling a lot of these stories and that kind of thing. There's nothing worse than that. There's nothing worse than having Mr. Floppy as a preacher. Who wants Mr. Floppy? You want somebody with a bit of bad, but it's not just physical power and assurance, it's spiritual power. So gospel preaching, and can I say this? I don't know what it's like in Canada, but we see the gospel platform as an apprentice training ground sometimes. Now, it is good, and it is very good for young brethren to share a platform, you know. But make sure, you know, that make sure it's somebody, we don't expect a young man to be as a more mature man, but we do expect them when they go up to be able to have a word in the gospel. You know? It's got to, it is the only thing that the world may see of us. And we've got to make sure, who am I to say? There's men here do it all the time. Who am I to say? They know, and I know, that it's got to be done well. Spiritually well done.
Well, the word that is used here in verse 5 will have to be the preach word, won't it? Because it's not the written word at this point.
It was the preach word, and it's not the word with a capital W. No. It's not the Logos. It's not the Logos, and it's not the written word. It is the word that they heard.
But the two are brought together. Doesn't Peter bring the two of them together when he says, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you.
Yes.
So, as you say, well, it is the message, the gospel, the apostles going beyond that. It was something that was coming forth from the life of that man that was preaching it.
Yes.
Well,
and it came in power. Now, right. You'd agree, that word is not for human power. That's divine power. Now, that doesn't mean, I mean, that doesn't mean to say that you've got to jump around the platform. You may well want to do that. That's okay. Some preachers do, and that's all right. But that's not what he has in mind. It is just the power that's in the words. And it's spirit-given power. Now, what Paul is doing here is putting a very high standard for gospel preaching. Would you agree with me?
Amen.
It's not just a wee word in the gospel. Can you give a wee word in the gospel? The answer to that is, there's no such thing as a wee word in the gospel. It's got to have a bit of power about it.
So you're suggesting a sequence of four in these things, aren't you? The preach word, the power of the word, the power of God under salvation, if we pick up the Corinthian letter. And then there would be, based upon that word, the dynamite of the word, the convicting work of the Spirit of God, or the revealing work of the Spirit of God. And then we have the evidence in the assurance that's given at the end.
Yes, I think what you've got, that's right, I agree with that. What you've got in the early part of the verse, the preaching. And then you've got the preacher. And then you've got the proof. The preacher in power, etc. The preacher, ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And then the proof, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. And let me say again, the life of these preachers confirmed and backed up their message. And that is vital. The preacher must be, as I said earlier, an example of his own message. Now, he was preaching partly to Jews. Well, he was a converted Jew, and he could certainly enter into that circumstance.
Brother Grant, a question for you that I've read my Bible for quite a while, and I've wondered, if Paul was here today, would we call him a gospel preacher, an evangelist, or would we call him a teacher of the Word of God?
Well, he claimed, and rightly so, to be both. He used different methods. He disputed. He debated. He spoke to people with a conversational tone. And he also preached. So he used a number of methods. But the gospel preacher was capable of teaching. He was also a teacher.
Don't you think that it's an artificial distinction that we're making in our own day and age, that it's really, I mean, doesn't everything, if you gathered all the references that Paul ever made to the preaching of the gospel, you'd have a book on its own.
Are you saying that when we preach the gospel, and I'm agreeing with this, are you saying that when we preach the gospel, it should be gospel truth?
What I'm saying, I think, is that the gospel is the heart and soul of what we believe. And if we are not actively and aggressively preaching the gospel, we are in danger of extinction.
But I'm trying to link your thought with teaching. I know you're not suggesting that every gospel meeting should be an exposition of Romans 6.
But in the gospel, although it's not going to be a conscious or didactic or pedagogical teaching, the doctrines, the deity of Christ is going to have to be in the efficacy of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ is going to have to be emphasized in that. And we think, oh, he's only a gospel preacher. I think we've got it backwards.
I can just say, always stop in the tracks anybody who says only.
Okay. Well, I was only making an example.
No, I know you were. I know, I'm not suggesting you were saying that. I know you as an example. I know that. I know you too well. But I'm just saying that, you see, there are certain onlys we should never have. Only a housewife. Don't say only. Only a gospel preacher. Don't say only.
See, in Matthew 28, it says, teaching them to observe all things. So linked with the gospel is now going to be some teaching.
The teaching follows, but I do believe, and I'm picking up what Errol said, and I support it. I do believe that our gospel preaching should be doctrinally accurate. Mm-hmm. And our gospel preaching should have behind in it the very essence. It would be a good thing for every gospel preacher to have a grasp of the Roman epistle. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying that you should preach Romans 6 every time, but you should have a grasp of the Roman epistle. It's the handbook of the gospel. And you should have a grasp of that. And gospel preaching must be doctrinally accurate.
That's why we meet in gospel halls. One of the reasons why we meet in gospel halls there, maybe the hall is because we're supposed to be preaching the gospel there.
This must have been a very fruitful time, as I say, of the devout Greeks, a great many.
Brother Graham, in verse 5 we have the word preached. Verse 6 we have the word received. In verse 5 we have the evidence of the power of the Spirit in relation to the word preached, I would suggest. But we have the joy of the Spirit in verse 6 in relation to circumstances faced.
Yes, and you raised a thing, you know, which gives me much exercise of mind. You became imitators of us. My brethren, that's telling me this, that when I preach the gospel, I should live such a life that the individual can follow that as an example. That he can...
The order here then, became imitators of us and of the Lord. Wasn't the, you know, we would think be the Lord first.
Yes.
And then God, then we follow. But it is through the consistency of the, well, in this case, the evangelist, that caught their attention, no doubt, and they were aware. And that, in turn, led them to become imitators of the Lord.
So, you're suggesting that if you followed Paul, you followed Christ, because Paul was following him.
Exactly.
And now, this is a very telling thing. When I go and preach the gospel, could newly saved converts follow me in my business practices? Follow me in my honesty? Follow me in what I say and in the language I use? Follow me in attendance at the assembly gatherings? Those who do not attend assembly gatherings as they should willingly and willingly absent themselves. I've got you put a question mark beside whether they should be preaching the gospel. You have, as a gospel preacher, you have a responsibility to live in such a way that those who are saved, if they followed you, would be following a pathway that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. It's a very, very telling thing. And my brother know that.
I just want to add one more thing to this, that, you know, we have another aspect of Sunday life where Christians are on the front lines, and that's in a Sunday school. Mm-hmm. So, you know, even a Sunday school teacher should bear in mind that through his or her example, you are either giving a good leadership to children and to teens that are following you, or otherwise. You know, we're talking here about the gospel platform.
Yes.
But even amongst our Sunday school scholars, we need to keep in mind that we're a teacher. It comes really under the category of deacon. I believe a Sunday school teacher is one that's serving the assembly. And so there's a standard that's expected of those that are involved in either Bible hours or teen classes and Sunday school activity and so on. And there should be the example by life and limb so that these will influence for good. And it, you know, it applies to the preacher or to the teacher.
Absolutely. And the thing moves on. Do you see what he says? He said, you were an imitator of me and of us. And then you in turn became an example to everybody else in Macedonia.
I think there's something really nice here. The word of God took an effect of Paul. So he became an imitator of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, when Paul preached that message, the same word, it's in my chapter a little more tomorrow, but it's the word of God itself that he opened and alleged from, dialogued with, and preached. And that was able to reproduce what the Spirit of God had reproduced in his life and every Christian. And so when it did that, God does his work through the Word. Next chapter is effectually that power, and here also power. It reproduces. Here it reproduces, not imitators in the sense to preach like you. I can't use your accent. But not to preach like you, but strictly speaking, it reproduces the Christian life, the life of Christ. And that's what we like to see. It doesn't reproduce 1,000 Pauls or 1,000 Peters.
Yes.
We are of Cephas and so on. It produces real, genuine Christians. And the Word of God, when we preach it, is able to do that in its power. You receive the message, you heard the message, and then you apply it.
Yes, and what he's saying here, we've been speaking about it in general terms, rightly so, because it is a general principle. But actually, he's referring to the specific fact that they are following him and that he endured affliction and persecution, and they are following the same pathway. Now, that's the particular context of what he's saying, although the general principle to which we've been alluding is absolutely accurate.
Yeah. If we have the strong preaching of the word that brings about by the Spirit of God conversion of souls, who then become followers of those that talk of the word, and from them in verse 8 it says, sounded out the word from yourselves, how is it today that we have so many that don't want to take part? So many that when you ask them to speak in the gospel, they don't want to do it. No, not them.
Well, that's a big question.
How do you believe that today with what we have here? We need this effective in our lives today in the assembly.
That's right. It is a big question, and we wouldn't have time to answer it. Sufficient to say, if somebody is gifted in gospel preaching, it's incumbent on them to use that gift. And it's a responsibility to use it. The whole question of why people don't do it, there can be 101 answers. Materialism, backsliding, maybe problems that beset them. There is a host of answers, you know, and a host of questions on that. The fact of the matter is, Paul is giving the principle here that those who were saved followed him have to be followers of him, and in the particular context, that implies going through tribulation as he went through it, and as other Macedonians will go through it, they in turn can follow the Thessalonians as an example. But you're right, if it is difficult to get gospel preachers a host of answers, it comes down to a very basic one as to why people don't take part. They're part in assembly gatherings.
Brother Grant, there are three words that are used here of these Thessalonian Christians that really elevate them to beautiful illustrations for us. Must have brought great joy to the Apostle Paul. In verse 6, we've noted they become imitators of the apostle and as a consequence of the Lord. Well, that's in relation to the apostle and the Lord. In verse 7, they become examples, and you notice it's to all that believe. So they become examples or model Christians. And with regard to the time element, notice that by the time the apostle writes this, and I agree with Brother Grant, it's written from Corinth, their testimony had spread throughout all of the land of Greece, north and south, Macedonia and Achaia. And then thirdly, there's a verb used from which our Brother Grant will likely tell us we get our English word echo. They become echoers of the gospel. Now, if they become imitators in relation to the apostles, examples in relation to believers, this echoing of the message is in relation to the unseen. So how they started is how they're continuing, spreading out the message that they had heard about Christ.
Mm-hmm. I did find this first very interesting in verse 5. There are four things that stand out here. It is the Word, the power, the Spirit, and the manner of the ministry. These four things. And I was thinking as we were mentioning that when we go to Matthew chapter 13 and we find the master preacher, the Lord Jesus himself, he speaks about the four grounds where the seed will fall. And then the last one he says, it's a good ground. Now the word that actually probably should be better translated, a prepared ground. So that the Spirit of God has prepared the ground. You see it here, in this particular verse. The Word, the power, the Spirit, but so often what happens, what the Apostle Paul said, he said to them, you knew the manner of men we were among you. So not only was the Word coming of their life, I think so often we do not emphasize the living gospel by the preacher who preaches. That's what I
wanted to
say.
Okay, thank you.
Amen.
Mary, can I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
I see that from you sounded out the word of the Lord. They went approximately 430 miles. I don't know how many kilometers that is. Did they go on a missionary campaign? Did they sound out the word of God because of affliction or persecution? Or did they just gossip the gospel to everyone they met?
I think they, as we're right there, the word could be translated echoed or trumpeted. Trumpeted out. Now that has nothing to do with the level of volume of the preacher. Sometimes some preachers believe that loud is powerful. And there are times when it's maybe necessary. It has to do with the clarity of the note, not the volume of the note. And the same is to do with echoing. What happens to an echo? An echo simply repeats a sound that has already been made. And therefore, if we take the echoing side, we're speaking about the fact that their gospel was an accurate gospel, just as they had heard it. They in turn echoed it. In other words, what they passed on was the gospel they received. And the verb to trumpet has in mind the clarity of sound. There was no doubt. So echoed in that it was a repeat of what had already been done. If you are in a room and you echo, what echoes is what you have said. Now, I don't think the thought is that they went on a mission round Achaia. It would appear to be that the thing, because the echo goes out in waves, the thought is of it moving out in waves. And it would be carried by gossip, it would be carried by talk, and that way it just echoed right throughout the whole of Macedonia and Achaia. And we know that people were speaking about it.
Well, that is true, brother. The word that is used here, I think, is the only time it is used in the New Testament. And the Septuagint gives it the word Joel, in Joel's prophecy, with the word thunder. That it, and I'm not excusing anybody standing in front of a public audience shouting at them or waving their arms like a frustrated auctioneer or something like that. But when I am speaking, the word does mean a loud, unmistakable proclamation. It doesn't mean somebody standing up there looking like they've lost interest in the thing themselves, but somebody that's speaking very definitely, forthrightly, clearly, supportive of what he's preaching.
Yes, and I think it goes beyond the voice. It's not just the voice that's to be that. And obviously the voice has got to be heard. I mean, a preacher intelligently assesses what's got to be done to the size of his audience. It has more to do with the clarity of the message. and the fact that it was a true echo of what they themselves had heard. And therefore, they were preserving the truth and the doctrine of the gospel in doing that. For from you echoed out, trumpeted out, or as Murray said, maybe thundered out, the word of the Lord. Now, it went beyond Macedonia and Achaia. So much so that Paul says, we don't need to speak about it. Your testimony and your gospel preaching is a testimony. We don't need to say anything else. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't say he would not say anything else. What he says is, we don't need to say anything else.
Do you think it was always a gospel meeting, or do you think they talked one-on-one, or a variety?
Sorry?
Do you think it was only a gospel meeting, or do you think they talked one-on-one in the market? In other words, gossiped the gospel?
Oh, I don't think it was confined to other set-piece gospel meetings, by no means.
Yeah.
I think there was waves of the echo going everywhere. You're right there. Some would be speaking about it in the forum. Some would be speaking about it in the kitchens. Some would be, and the thing was just moving on like a big wave.
That's right.
It was rippling through the whole of society. And I think we've got to grasp just the tremendous influence these Thessalonians had on the society of their day. You see, that happens in a town, doesn't it? If a sinner who's died in the world and knows, everybody knows him as a died in the world sinner, and a rascal, if he gets saved, everybody's talking about it. Everybody's talking about it.
The two aspects of this are seen in verse 8. From you sounded us. Now, however they did it, whether publicly, privately, whatever, they sounded the word that they had heard. But then when it says, your faith is spread, that's others talking about them. So this word of what had happened in Thessalonica is just spreading over the whole countryside, isn't it?
Yes, and let's not forget that in doing this, they were being a follower of Paul.
Amen.
Because everybody was speaking about Paul.
Right.
The affliction didn't shut their mouth.
Now, the comment is that the affliction didn't shut their mouth, and that's absolutely right. As a matter of fact, it may well have encouraged them.
Strengthened their faith.
Strengthened them in it. And so, you see, would the brethren agree that one of the biggest parts of gospel work is not the preaching, but the testimony and life of local believers?
Mm-hmm. Amen.
If you've got a firm foundation to... I remember being in a village, and it was not an easy village to have gospel meetings. But I found, that was my impression, not an easy meeting, but it was all the easier because when you went to the door, the people just said, no, not today, thanks. I was either selling double glazing or selling something. None today, thanks. No, sorry. Look, I've come with an invitation to go to the gospel. Well, who sent it? Folks in the gospel are coming then. They're real Christians. And I tell you, it made the gospel all that easier. And you know, some of them made stories of it, kindness that these believers had carried out. They were 45 years old and they had never forgotten it. So the local testimony of Paul, or the testimony of Paul and of the Macedonians and of the Thessalonians was a firm foundation for gospel.
See, we live today in a day of lives with different compartments. Their lives were not in a compartment. Only at this hour or at this occasion I will gossip the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Their whole life and their whole day was occupied not only with working and providing, but telling the good news. And that's essential in our day today to see the assembly prosper.
Yes, absolutely. We mentioned last night, I think it was last night or some night, you know, the maid in the house of Nina.
Mm-hmm.
Just working about the house. And she never worked to say, can we go on, please, to the closing two verses? For they themselves show of us. This whole, you're now, I want you to see that the show of us, present tense, it denotes presently, they continue to do it, what entering in the manner of it, how you turn to God from idols. Now, two things have been said by that for a long time. Firstly, it was a U-turn, they turned right about. We had a prime minister who said, the lady's not for turning. Would to God that she were, in the gospel sense. It's to do a U-turn, a complete turn, right round about. You turn right about to God. And the second thing that's long been said and true is, it was not abhorrence of idols that turned them away. It was the attraction of Christ. They were attracted. It was not that they abhorred idols and said, we've got to find something else. It was that the gospel and the God of the gospel so attracted them that it was magnetic. And they turned to God. And in turning to God, they must of necessity turn away from idols. He noticed to say, the living and the true God. That is, the living God and the genuine God, in contrast with the dead idols and the false claims.
So that's their repentance, eh?
That's real repentance. It is a turning about. You see, we sometimes forget that every other religion, every other cult, every other teaching is dead and false. And the gospel is the only one that has a living God and a true message. And this is what he's saying here. True is genuine. And you notice, and to wait. The tense of that verb indicates daily waiting. They were waiting every day. You know, again, how many of us do that? I challenge my own heart. I think very few of us actually wake up in the morning with the expectation. We might say it, but do we genuinely mean it? It could be today. My brothers and sisters, it could be today. It could be before this session ends. It could be a conference that never reaches its conclusion. It could be today. And these folks daily were waiting.
In their past, there was a dead God, the idol. Now there is the living and true God and a living Savior raised from the dead.
Yes, and it's raised from among the dead ones. Mm-hmm. So, now that was a truth that the disciples found difficult to understand. They knew about a general resurrection of the dead, whenever, but actually, for someone to be raised out of and from among the dead ones was a strange thing that they couldn't grasp. But here, this is what the apostle is speaking about.
On this last verse, because I see your watches, this is a promise that he's going to deliver from the tribulation.
Yes.
Deliver, who delivereth us from the coming wrath. But to wait for his son from the midst of heaven, whom he raised from the midst of the dead. Now, that last from is not from the midst. You want me to take that?
Yeah, it's not, because they won't be in the midst of it.
Yeah, but it's a different preposition. It's different. It's absolutely different from before. I mean, the accuracy of the Word of God. When I was younger, that bothered me, so I studied and studied. But the accuracy of the Word of God is important. From the midst of, now, wait a minute. Consistent with doctrine from before. And if you look it up, you'll find it's different. From before. So we're going to be delivered before the tribulation comes. Because that's exactly what he's saying in 2 Thessalonians 2. So it's different and should be noted, really. The accuracy of Scripture, great confidence in it.
Yes, the wrath to which Paul refers is the coming wrath. I believe it's the wrath of the Lamb of the book of Revelation, you know, and it is the wrath to come, you know, which which is generally used in connection with the tribulation times that will come on earth. Now, it's particularly significant here is Paul addressing for the first time in the epistle in this verse the truth that was puzzling them and which he explains fully in chapter number 4. Now, which is delivering us, continuing, we will be delivered from that coming wrath. The church will not go through the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
There is no possibility of that. The church will not go through the public. And you might say, what is wrath? Wrath is the attitude of absolute holiness to persistent godlessness. Wrath is the attitude of absolute holiness towards sin and rebellion. It cannot be anything else. It is a settled condition. It is not, I dare hardly say this, but I'll say it, and excuse me if you think the language is too extreme, I'm quoting. I've heard it said that God finally has lost his temper with men. God never loses his temper. That's sacrilege. That's a dreadful thing to say. It's sacrilege. God never loses his temper. God is always in control. And there is in wrath the description, let me say it again, of the constant, calm attitude of absolute holiness towards sin and disobedience. That's what wrath is. And we, as believers, have been delivered from the coming wrath. Sin and disobedience has marked this earth, and therefore the punishment of it will be seen in earth. Men should not be surprised at that. In Romans 1 we learn that God has already shown his wrath. Of course he has. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. God has shown his wrath. But these, even those examples in the past, do not move the hearts of men and women to understand that this world, with all its vaunted technology and all its vaunted intellect, is moving to a time when they will see that indeed God is still in control.
So John, the last verse here, Jesus, even Jesus. In the two previous, it used the Lord Jesus Christ. Why doesn't it say even the Lord Jesus Christ here?
Even Jesus. Well, when it speaks about Jesus, I think it always is speaking about, in this context, his life on earth. It's the one who lived here, who experienced that disobedience, who went through the hatred of men and experienced it as a man. You know, now, he who experienced it, and he who will be instrumental in pouring that wrath out on earth, the wrath of the Lamb, he is the one who will deliver us from
it. It's almost like, which comes back to chapter 1, the same Jesus.
The same Jesus, yes, in Acts chapter 1, shall come again. The man on earth, the man who went through on earth.
Yeah, well, that's true in the context here now, and I mentioned earlier the name Jesus is mentioned three times in this epistle. In this context, he is the one who has been raised from the dead, or out from among the dead, and by going into death, he faced the wrath of God at Calvary. And in so doing, has been brought out from the dead, and has delivered us from the wrath to come. So it's pointing to the one who walked here upon earth. Is that what you had in mind, Ross?
I wouldn't guess the one that was walked here upon earth. The one that is even today is the one that is the despised one. The world does not recognize him as Lord. Even Jesus.
There's a saying, brother, that when the New Testament speaks about being wrath, it has to do with
yes, the wrath here refers to earth, and the question was why Jesus, and what I said was he was a man on earth who endured all that. And when I was speaking of him enduring all that, I was embracing the cross on that, obviously. You know, that was included in that. All the hostility, all the hatred of men, he went through all that. And he himself, as I say, will be the one, the wrath of the Lamb. A strange expression, but a very telling one. But he who will be responsible for that being poured out is the one who is responsible for having delivered us from. Praise God for that. Just be thankful you'll never see those days. We'll be home in the glory and we'll be enjoying Christ. And when the world endures that time of awful and dreadful tribulation. I think the time has gone.
Yeah, the time has indeed gone. Thank you.